invite you to take your Bibles and to turn with me to Matthew in chapter 28 and verses 16 through 20. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Our sermon title this morning is The Church's Marching Orders. As we come to the end of our sermon series on the Gospel of Matthew entitled Behold Your King, I just want to commend you as a church. I feel like this is an accomplishment. You may not know, but the first sermon I preached on Matthew was December 4th, 2011. And after preaching through the birth narratives leading up to Christmas, we spent 15 weeks on the Ten Commandments and then went back to Matthew. And besides a few holidays and special events, we haven't left Matthew, and it's been 3 years virtually and 128 sermons that we have spent on the 28 chapters of Matthew. And I want to commend you because that's not always easy as a congregation to do, but also because through that all you have been very supportive. I haven't heard anybody say, man, when are we going to get out of Matthew? I haven't heard anybody complaining about those things. And maybe you felt that way, but it has not come to me. And so I just feel like this has been very beneficial for my own soul, and want to commend you as a church for it as well as we wrap up this this book. And I agree with Brother Brandon, who yesterday says it's kind of sad when you come to the end because you feel like you're leaving an old friend at the end of this. And so, yes, that's very true. The text begins in verse 16 of chapter 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is the Word of God. Let us hear it, heed it, and be blessed by it. Now, last week we spoke about how each gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each of the four gospels has a specific focus. They have reasons for putting the stuff in that they put in of what has happened in the story, and they have reasons for leaving some stuff out that other gospel writers may have mentioned that indeed happened. Then they do this to accomplish their specific purposes in writing. Matthew's gospel is the most Jewish of all the gospels. Luke, in contrast, is very much a more Gentile-friendly version because that was his audience, whereas Matthew's audience was specifically a Jewish congregation. And he writes these verses having that. And we argued last week that of the resurrection account and of the resurrection appearances, that the emphasis that Matthew gives to the text is one of the witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. And last week we mentioned four of those witnesses to the resurrection. That you have the angel's witness or testimony in this case, the angel's testimony to the women, which is in fact the Father through the angel testifying to the women that Jesus has been resurrected from the grave. Then we said the women's testimony was then given to the disciples, and we didn't see that directly, but we saw that Jesus appeared also to the women and directed them to go and tell the disciples to meet the Lord at the mountain that He directed them in Galilee, where we have them witnessing here today. We had the soldiers who were scared at the earthquake and as the tomb was revealed to be empty, and how they had gone back to the chief priests and the elders of the people and witnessed to the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection to the priest. And then we saw how the priest, through the soldiers, bribed the soldiers to bear false witness about what happened and say that, in fact, Jesus' body had been stolen. And that their witness was to the world that Jesus' body had been stolen. These who were supposed to preach truth were preaching lies and spreading lies and protecting themselves instead of honoring the resurrected Christ and believing in the resurrected Christ. But we stop short of one witness. And it is that witness that we're looking at in our passage today. It is the witness of the disciples to every nation. The witness of the disciples that are supposed to go out into the world at large. The true witness, in contrast to the false witness of the priests and the elders, the true witness of the church to the world that Jesus is risen and that salvation is in no other name but the one true name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice in our text the use of all. There is a universal aspect to our mission here. There is a focus on the use of the word all that may not come forth readily in some of your translations. But we see, first of all, in verse 18, that Jesus has been given what? All authority from the Father. Both in heaven and in earth, He's been given this authority. Also, that we're to go, therefore, and make disciples of what? Of all of the nations. And further on, we see that we are to teach these nations all the things that Jesus has commanded us, and that moreover, that Jesus has promised to be with us all of our days, even to the end of the age. So we see that there is a focus that Jesus has all authority. We're to go to all the nations, teaching them all things that Jesus has commanded us, and He's promised to be with us all the days of our doing so. Now, Blomberg and others have rightly pointed out, as we come to Matthew, what we find is a culmination and a combination of a lot of different themes that we've already seen in the Gospel of Matthew. They're culminated in what is called this Great Commission. This is a text that is familiar to you, and you know it, and we call it the Great Commission, and it is a good name for that. For indeed, Christ is giving us our marching orders as a church, as Christians, as individuals, to go into all the world and to preach the gospel and to share with them about the resurrected Christ. And we go with the presence and the power of Christ to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit to teach them all that Christ has commanded us and teach them to observe these very things. We recognize that in this passage there is a culmination and a combination of the central themes that Matthew has been teaching. That even though Matthew is one of the most Jewish of books, there is an emphasis on the gospel being much more than to just the Jews. That the gospel is indeed not to go just to the nation of Israel, but to all the nations. They're to be taught the things of Christ. That more than that, there is not only this move from the particular emphasis on the Jewish people to the more broad and universal emphasis on all nations, but there is the establishment of the Church of God. Remember, that is founded on the confession of Peter and on the apostles as the foundation of and the apostles' doctrine as the foundation of the Church of God. We recognize that the Lord is building His church and establishing His church and His people, and that He is teaching us about discipleship and what discipleship means, and we're going to learn from that in our passage today. But also that we see that the covenant of God now goes through Jesus. That in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, no longer can you simply trust in the God of the Old Testament or the God of the Ten Commandments. For the God of the Old Testament and the God of the Ten Commandments has now fulfilled our redemption, not through Judaism and the sacrifices, but through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we must come to the Lord God through His Son, Jesus Christ, as the one and only way, truth, and life. That it is through Jesus that we're saved, the resurrected Lord. And we recognize His abiding presence as teacher, as the divine Son of God, as the sovereign Lord of the universe who's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. So we're going to look at four different points in our passage in verses 16 and 17. We look at, first of all, at the appearance of the resurrected Christ to His disciples. Secondly, we see in verse 18 the authority of the resurrected Christ. In verses 19 through the first part of verse 20, we see the assignment from the resurrected Christ. And lastly, we have the assurance from the resurrected Christ of His presence to be with us always and forever. Now we see in verses 16 and 17, the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. This is a fulfillment of chapter 26 and verse 32 when He said that they were going to desert Him in chapter 26. They're going to abandon Him in His time of need. They're going to be scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And that when He goes to Galilee before them, they see Him resurrected, they're going to become, as we said last week, no longer deserters, but disciples once again. They're going to be restored into right fellowship. He has told them in chapter 28 in verse 10, to the women He told, to go tell my brothers to go to Galilee and they will see me there. So here they're meeting in Galilee. Now this is one of a number of appearances that we see of the resurrected Lord to the disciples in the other Gospels. This is the only time we see it in Matthew, but there are at least 10 appearances that Christ has to various groups of disciples that are mentioned in the Gospels. And then there's another appearance of the resurrected Christ to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus that is mentioned several times in the Bible. What's interesting is that out of these various appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ, 8 of them explicitly also talk about a going and a telling that of what you have seen and what you have heard. Going and telling. You've seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Now go and tell others. We saw this from the angel as they appeared to the women, and then Jesus Himself as He appears to the women. Go and tell my brothers what you've seen, what you've heard. Go and tell them about this. We have a ministry of going and telling. Too often we want to put on a spectacle at the church and we want the church to instead have a come and see sort of mentality. When in fact we're supposed to go and tell rather than have a come and see. Not that there can't be some benefits to the come and see, but we're to go and tell the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there's some disagreement about who is here. We see in verse 16 that the 11 disciples are specifically mentioned. But there's good reason to think that there are more than just those 11 here at this time. He's told the women to go tell all the brothers to meet Him in Galilee. Surely the women themselves are also there. It may even be that this is that one appearance in 1 Corinthians 15 where all 500 people at one time see the Lord Jesus Christ. It's hard to know for sure. We're not told exactly how many are there. But there is good reason to think that more than just the 11 are there, but at least the 11 are there. Now, why Galilee? I mean, why? He's met with them already in Jerusalem in the upper room. He's met with them, you remember, at another time, on the beach in Galilee when they were out fishing again. But here up on the mountain in Galilee, why Galilee? Why specifically does He want them to go to Galilee? I think one reason is to remind them of the despised and unexpected and lowly nature of the origins of the kingdom of God. Can anything good come from Nazareth and a place like that? It reminds us of the lowly origins. This small little mustard seed that is going to grow into a giant plant. That is the kingdom of God and how it grows and flourishes from the smallest of seeds to the greatest or big and formidable plant. We say also that it is to focus on the Gentile mission, for Galilee is often called Galilee of the Gentiles. And so here we have an emphasis on the Gentile mission, and so that's a part of this. But it's also to remind us that Jesus did most of His ministry and most of His work in the region of Galilee, and the disciples were called to continue that mission that Jesus had started. It was to be a continuation of the ministry of Jesus that the disciples were to continue to expand into the uttermost parts of the earth. Having begun in Galilee, they would start again and continue on from Galilee, branching out from there. Now we see that when they see the Lord Jesus Christ up on the mountain in Galilee, there are two reactions that they have to Him. They have worship and some doubt. There is worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is also doubt. Worship is the proper response, the proper reaction to seeing the Lord Jesus Christ risen. We have said, and we'll see later, in the fact that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him. And if all authority in heaven and earth is given to this One who is resurrected from the grave, then we recognize that He can be no other than God Himself. That God who does not share His glory with another is to be worshipped, that the Lord Jesus Christ is worshipped now. We see that our true worship, real worship in the Bible, is then worship that is done not in doubt, but done in faith, and faith in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, directed to the One who is living and who is done in our behalf. We talked about that at the end of the sermon last week, about how if we can't have real worship, I'm blowing hot air, you have false faith, we're all still in our sins. What? If Christ is not resurrected from the grave. But the other reaction is one of doubt, and we see that doubt then is a hindrance to true worship. How can you truly worship this Lord Jesus Christ if you're not sure that He's resurrected? You're not sure that He's living. How can there really be wholehearted devotion to this One that you're still weighing in the balance, that your mind is not made up on, and that you're hesitant about? It's hard to know exactly what it is that they are doubting. The text doesn't tell us what, in fact, they're doubting. Are they doubting the fact of the resurrection? This is something that's hard to believe in. If that's true, we can recognize, and I think Matthew and other gospel writers should be commended for the honest appraisal and honest portrayal that they give to this. That we recognize that believing someone was dead and now alive is not an easy thing to grasp. It's not just something that we can flippantly pass over. This is something very rare, in fact. In fact, there's only one occurrence, really, of someone who was fully resurrected in this way that we see. We know that our resurrection is dependent upon the Lord Jesus, but there's a uniqueness here. Maybe they're doubting whether this is in fact Jesus, or if they might have Him confused with someone else. There are other stories, not entirely like this, but you remember at the beach, where there is distance, perhaps, where they weren't sure if that was Jesus that was on the beach because of the distance that they had. There are others where the disciples who were on their way to Emmaus, but they were prevented somehow from recognizing the Lord Jesus. And so there may be some question here about, did they fully know that this is Jesus the Lord? Or maybe some have even questioned if they were hesitant, perhaps because they weren't sure how to respond to this resurrected Lord. Is it appropriate to worship a man? We know now that he's God as well, but this is something that would have been hard for the Jews to do, to bow down and to worship him. Is it actually appropriate to worship? Regardless of what we come down on, we recognize there's some hesitancy here. Possibly even among the 11 disciples, there's some hesitancy to the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look now at verse 18, and we see the authority of the resurrected Christ. Jesus now speaks to them, and he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." It's been some time now, but those of you that work out recognize that at least when you're trying to build up power and build up muscle mass, that there's an important thing to do when starting to work out, and that's called maxing out. Do you know what I mean by the term maxing out? You try to see if in bench press or squat or whatever it is that you're doing as a lift, how much you can possibly do one time. What is the maximum amount that you can lift? And you're hoping that over time, that as you work out, that will raise itself as you continue. And the only way to determine what your max is to put an amount of weight on there and see if you can lift it. And if you can lift it, to put a little more until you can't lift it anymore. That's how you max out. That's how much you see and determine your power. What type of power you have. Well, when Jesus says he has all authority, all power, all sovereignty here, which means whatever conflict, whatever challenge there is that is put before the Lord Jesus, he just conquers that thing. There has been nothing that is put up against Jesus that he's not able to do. He demonstrates how he has this power and authority over everything, and we've seen that in Matthew itself. Remember after the Sermon on the Mount, after he preached the Sermon on the Mount, they looked at one another and they were astonished. They were amazed because they said, "He speaks not like our scribes, but as one who has what? Authority." He has one who has authority. Just after that, Jesus demonstrates that he has the authority to heal at will with a leper, later with a blind man, later with a mute man who was possessed by a demon, that Jesus could either speak to them, could touch them in the case of the leper, and that the person was immediately healed. That the leprosy didn't affect Jesus, but Jesus had power over the leprosy so that Jesus would not be made unclean by touching the unclean man, but by that the unclean man was made clean by Jesus touching him. Later on, the centurion who had a paralyzed servant who was in great pain would talk about the authority that Christ had. He recognized this great authority of Jesus Christ. He said, "I too am a man under authority, and I have servants under me, and I tell one to go and one to come, and they do that. I send out my authority in orders." And he recognized through faith that Jesus had such authority that he didn't need to come back to the centurion's house, for he knew that a Gentile man would be made unclean by visiting the centurion's house. He knew that Jesus could just speak the word and his servant would be healed. Never in all of Israel had Jesus seen such great faith. And here was a Gentile man demonstrating that faith in his authority. In the very next chapter, Jesus shows his authority over nature by speaking to the wind and the waves as they're out in the boat, and the storm calming and being still. In the very next vignette, right after that, Jesus shows his power over Satan and demonic spirits in taking the two men who were demon-possessed, living among the tombs, and the one who had this demons called legions, and the demons, recognizing who Jesus was, begged to be not cast into the abyss, but to be allowed to go into the swine. And with a word, Jesus cast them out, showing his power over the devil and the demonic spirits. And in the next passage, once again, Jesus showed His authority over death by raising a little girl who was dead back to life. He showed His power over the Sabbath, saying, "I am Lord even of the Sabbath." He said not only this, but He says, "I have the authority to forgive sins." And when they questioned, saying it's blasphemous to say you have the authority to forgive sins, Jesus says, "In order to prove that I have authority to forgive sins, I'll tell this man who's been lame from birth to rise, take up his mat, and to walk." And the fact that He does in fact do that shows that Jesus also has the authority to forgive sins. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27 says, All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. All authority has been given to Christ. Authority in heaven, authority on earth. This can be no other person than God Himself who has such authority. That it has been granted to the Lord Jesus Christ to have all authority in heaven or earth. And what's striking about that is that while it can be no other person but God Himself, it is yet said that this was given to Christ. All authority has been given to me. The Father God has given to the Son God, or God the Son, this authority. This was predicted, by the way, in Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. What did Jesus like to call Himself throughout our gospel? The Son of Man, right? Here we have a passage about this. Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him, and to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him." That should all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve Him. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This is part of the very exaltation that has been seen in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. That His sacrifice of blood atonement that was made was accepted by God. In His humiliation, in His obedience to the Lord, He has now been exalted by the Father, being raised up to God. He's going to be ascend to the right hand of the Father and sit there at God's right hand, acceptable as a sacrifice to Him. He who was humbled has now been exalted, and He's been given a kingdom. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was preached in John the Baptist's time and preached when Jesus came on the scene, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." This kingdom is already in Jesus Christ and is also not yet, for Jesus has not yet come and consummated that kingdom. One day the kingdom of heaven will become the kingdom of this earth. But now we are fighting. We are in spiritual warfare, fighting with that great dragon Satan, and we are fighting, invading his lair, invading his world, invading his kingdom, and bringing those who are in the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of marvelous light. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against us. We will be victorious. And this is what this passage is about. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 and 11 talks about how God has highly exalted Jesus, bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The authority here confirms the seriousness with which Jesus gives this commission. What we're saying here is this is not the great suggestion. It is the great commission. We have been given marching orders from our great general, God and judge, And He has given us authority. And it is by His authority that this comes down. We who are His must and will obey this. This is a mandate for us, meaning it's mandatory for us. It's not something that we can opt out of. Something that we're called to do. Why have we who have been saved not automatically at our conversion whisked into heaven to be with the Lord? For we can worship Him there. We can love the Lord Jesus in heaven. Why are we left here on earth? To spread this gospel and to make disciples of all the nations. To be the church militant. To make and to go into every nation and every place, spreading in Satan's kingdom the seeds of the gospel so that Christ and God's kingdom will reign and reign and reign. We are a church that is going to be victorious. We're also vulnerable, for this world's kingdom will fight against us. And as we've seen recently on the news, they are trying to kill us. And they want to trample us and put us out. This not only talks about this authority, doesn't just talk about the seriousness with which we're called to do this, but this authority also talks about the power and the grace and the help that we need to accomplish the task that we've been given. He says, "Go therefore." So it's hearkening back to what He's just said. This therefore, the reason that it's therefore is because we've been given all authority in heaven on earth. Think what it is that He is asking us to do in making disciples of all the nations. Think how helpless, how weak, how frail we are to do this task in our own strength and in our own ability. Completely over us and beyond us. He is asking us to go and make those who are captive to Satan and captive to their sin, and to free them, to liberate them. Did Moses need help to get the people out of Egypt? Could he do it himself? Not a bit of it. He didn't turn the Nile to blood, and he didn't part the Red Sea. It was a work of God, and he needed God's help and God's Spirit to do it. We are asked to raise the spiritually dead into spiritual life, something we can't do. We are asked to attempt to reconcile God and His enemy so that the two become friends, so that those who are rebels become subjects to the Lord. We're asking those who are unwilling and unable to submit to God's law to joyfully and voluntarily bow their knee to Jesus as Lord and Savior. We're asking the blind to somehow see the beauty of the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're asking those with evil, calloused hearts to suddenly love God. They can't if He will not take out their heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. We are asking those who are depraved and futile in their thinking and in their minds, who lack discernment, who lack this understanding as natural men, to suddenly see the wisdom of the cross and to see in Jesus all the treasury of spiritual knowledge. Which is why Jesus has given us, as we go, His Spirit and His Word. He has given us His Spirit and His Word as weapons, the sword of the Spirit, the gospel of peace, to do this task which you and I are unable to do. Why? Why would we? Because Romans 1, 16 and 17, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For the gospel is what? The power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." We have been given the authority and the power of God in the gospel to go and do this task which we've been called to do, which we're completely inadequate and unqualified to do. We must take the Spirit of God to do this. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. If this is the case, if the only way that people can truly be converted, that the dead can be spiritually raised, that the blind can see, if only this can happen through the gospel, through the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God, why do so many churches get so caught up in all kind of fads and trickery and entertainment and methods that are unbiblical? Why would they try to do this holy work that only God can do in a man-made way? Too many do. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 1-5, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's Word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, even if they can't see it, we recognize it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Then he says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. We must have absolute confidence in the power of the Spirit to bring conversions, in the power of the gospel to do the work that God has told us to do. And that if people are rejecting the gospel because it is foolishness to them, because it is a stumbling block and they're offended by the gospel, if that is the case, we shouldn't resort to other methods. We should keep preaching the gospel because it's the only tool that we've been given. It's the method that the Lord has given to us. Let's now look quickly at the assignment from the resurrected Jesus. We see this is the heart of the passage in chapter 19 and the beginning of verse 20. He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. There's one verb here, and there are three participles that are subordinate to that one verb. The one verb is make disciples. It is in Greek a single word. Go make disciples. That's what we're called to do. Our assignment is make disciples. And we do that by these three subordinary clauses: going, baptizing, and teaching. Going, baptizing, and teaching. These are the participles that relate to that main verb of making disciples. Now, I agree with Blomberg, who says this idea of going and making disciples has both been weighed too much of and too little of. Some make too much of this word going, so that you hear at missions conferences pleas that try to make all Christians feel guilty and to act as if you're not going and leaving your homeland, if somehow you live next to your parents still, that you are disobeying the Great Commission and that you are not properly being going into all the world and doing this. They act as if you must do this, and they try to motivate by guilt. And some of you have been under these pleas. I don't think this is helpful or healthy for us to be motivated into spreading the gospel by means of the motivation of guilt. But the other aspect is to make too little of the idea of going. To make too little of it, and some would just say that this is, because it is a participle, it should be translated as you go. As you go, make disciples. Now, that makes a lot of sense, does it not? That fact may be the way that we ought to handle it. This just in our general everyday routine and going, we're called to do this. And if we get an opportunity, we ought to take advantage of that. And certainly that's true. That's what should happen. But that's still not what this is saying either. We recognize that there needs to be intentionality. There needs to be strategy. There needs to be something that this is not passive in, but we recognize that we are called to do and be about this business, that all of us are to be in this disciple-making industry. Now, it says we're to make disciples here of every nation, of all the nations. What's a nation? Because we're tended to think about an outline on a map, a political boundary of some sort, and act if we're presenting the gospel in every one of these nations that are political boundaries, that somehow we're fulfilling the Great Commission. And that's simply not the case. These nations are, the word behind it is the word ethne, where we get ethnicity or ethnic group, all different people groups. Those that are divided by culture or tribe or by language, by different aspects that we might do, to make a disciple, and there in heaven there will be disciples, at least one, probably more than one, from many and every single ethnic group in the world. There's only a couple of hundred of nations in this world. There are somewhere along the lines of 11,000 people groups in this world that we live in, according to the International Mission Board. So, we're to make disciples of all the nations. What does it mean to be a disciple? I mean, what if we're to make these things, we need to know how to recognize one. We're to make a disciple. What does one look like? How do we make one? And I want you to see what this passage teaches us. A disciple is, first of all, one who publicly professes Christ in baptism. Our task is a baptizing task. This is a once and for all event that must happen in a person's life. That is baptism of those who are disciples. I don't think it's inappropriate to recognize that the ones being baptized here are, in fact, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make disciples, and we're to have a baptizing action. Now, baptism in the Bible is not as much something that you do. And I think we as Baptists need to hear this. Baptism is not so much something that you do as something you receive. You receive baptism. You receive what the Lord does and has done for you. You are baptized into Christ, baptized in the Spirit, and we symbolize that by dunking you under water so that it symbolizes the washing away of your sins, your union with Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection, your union with Christ going down in the grave, coming back up. So it's something that you receive. And secondly, we note that this baptism is to be done in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the clearest explanation of the Trinity in all of the Gospels. The Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's much more that we could say about the Trinity, and much more that we would like explained about the Trinity. But here we see that this is three persons in one. It says, you are to baptize in the name. Name singular. Not names, but the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That the three have a single name. That there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There is one in essence and three in person, all at the same time. This is not contradictory, for the name, how we're understanding essence is different than the way we understand person. So one essence, three persons, eternally and forever. So that the Father is not the Son, is not the Spirit. But that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Now, do I fully understand that? No, it's a great mystery, isn't it? But this is what the Bible explains about this relationship of God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are placed in equal status. Jesus has already talked to us and spoken of God as His Father. He has spoken to us of Himself as the Son. And moreover, Jesus has spoken of the Holy Spirit as a person, saying that we can blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And here He brings all of these culminating together that we're to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we caught on, if you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're to follow Him in baptism. You're to receive this baptism from the church. You're to receive baptism from the Lord if you have indeed repented of your sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something that you ought to follow Him in doing and receive as a gift from Him, this baptism that you publicly state before men and profess before men what Christ has done for you. In chapter 10 of Matthew, the Lord says, "So everyone who acknowledges Me before men, I also will acknowledge before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, I also will deny before My Father who is in heaven." So I know there are some here who may not have followed the Lord Jesus in baptism. And I believe the Lord will give you grace and help to do so. I'd love to talk with you about that if you've never done that. If you have believed and repented of your sins but have not actually been baptized. A disciple is not only one who publicly professes Christ in baptism, but a disciple is one who learns from Christ. For this task that we have in the Great Commission is not just a baptizing task that's done once and for all for each individual, but there also is this perennial task of teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. It's something that we don't end with in this lifetime. It's something that we continue to do. We have to baptize them once and then continue for the rest of their lives to teach them how to observe all that Christ has commanded them. A disciple is one who learns then from Christ. Being a disciple, the word disciple itself means a learner. It means a student. Someone who is learning from Christ. Someone who has come on to Jesus, as He says, "All ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then He says, "Learn from Me." Jesus is our teacher. "Learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Notice we're told to make disciples here, not to make decisions. This, so often people think that they're accomplishing the Great Commission when they get people to make a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see that's not the finished work of the Commission. It is not to get them to make a decision or to make a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as if we've accomplished the Great Commission. Until we've taught them to observe all that I've commanded you, we are not finished with the Great Commission. We have not accomplished what it is that the Lord has called us to do as a church. I wonder, in this church, are we doing this well? Are we learning from Christ well? Are we teaching Christ well? I wonder, as a church, individually as much as corporately, I believe corporately we're doing pretty well here. I wonder individually if we're doing this. What I mean by this is there ought to be, if you're a Christian here today, there ought to be someone, at least maybe more than one people, that you're learning from, that you're learning how to obey Christ from. You see someone more mature than you in the faith, and you go to them and you ask them to teach me how to do what you do, how to be like you, how to walk this walk that you're doing. See those that are following Christ well and ask them to pour their life into you. But there also ought to be someone in this place who knows less than you, that you're then pouring your life into them. Someone that you are teaching the things of the Lord. This is a disciple-making task that we're called to. That we're to learn and we're to teach others. That we ought to be doing this. A disciple is not someone who just learned from Christ, but a disciple is also one who obeys Christ. Notice what it says here. It says that you don't just teach them all that Christ commanded them. You teach them to observe all that Christ commanded them. You teach them how to do what Christ has commanded them to do. How to observe it. This is not just filling them with a bunch of doctrine, but it is also teaching them to be devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just head knowledge, but heart knowledge as well. That we're to not just have proper orthodoxy, but to be filled with orthopraxy, with just a fancy way of saying we must walk the talk and practice what we preach. We must not just be hearers of the Word only, but doers of the Word also. So a disciple is not just a learner from the Lord Jesus, but one who follows the Lord Jesus in obedience. And lastly, we see that a disciple is sent by Christ to make other disciples, don't we? If he's part of this church, when we're bringing people into this discipleship, Jesus is here telling his disciples to go and make disciples. So a disciple, someone who is part of the church, is also a disciple maker. This is to say that we've got a task, not just of observance, a task, not just of teaching, a task, not just of baptizing, but we've got a task of multiplying ourselves. Some of you have done this, by the way. Anyway, we have some people that are just especially gifted by the Lord at winning souls. They have an evangelistic fervor that I find wonderful, and they also have an ability. The Lord uses them greatly to bring conversions upon people. And I pray for more of such people in this regard, because I don't feel like that I necessarily have this special gifting from the Holy Spirit to do this. But we're all called to be a part of this task. And nevertheless, what we see then is that the Bible doesn't say we're to add to the church merely by addition. But the Bible talks about us adding to the church by multiplication. That I witness to one, and I disciple him, and then he witnesses to another, and I witness to another, and they both disciple people. And then all of those that we've been discipled are also witnessing to other people, and the hierarchy, the pyramid scheme, keeps getting bigger and bigger, so to speak. A disciple is a disciple maker. You ought to, as I said, be learning from someone and teaching someone else. Lastly, I want you to see the assurance from the resurrected Christ. The Lord closes the whole gospel book with a promise that He'll be with us. An assurance that I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. He doesn't just promise that we have His power to accomplish the task, but He promises not just to provide that, but to provide His presence as well to accomplish this task. So as we go into all the nations making disciples, we have the authority of Christ, and we also have the presence of Christ with us. Jesus is indeed our Emmanuel, our God with us. And we see here that He's not just talking to these 11 disciples there on the mountain. For the promise is, behold, I am with you always. How long? To the end of the age. The 11 disciples have long been dead and gone, but Christ is still with His church accomplishing this task. This is a task not just for those 12 apostles. It is a task for the whole church in the whole age and every day. When is the end of the age? When Jesus returns. When Jesus comes back. He is with us till the very end when He comes back. In Acts chapter 1, verses 8, He says, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." This is the way that the Lord guarantees His presence with us always and forever, in that we have the Holy Spirit residing within us. And we receive this power, this authority. When the Holy Spirit has come upon us, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. I love that it says, and go witness to Jerusalem and Samaria. No, that's not what it says. It says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. He is promising that He will be with His church. Christ will not leave His brothers. He will not divorce His bride, whom He loves. In our victories, in our defeats, in our failures, in our sin, Christ will not leave His church. He will stand with us. Christ is with Providence Village Baptist Church. He is here to help us. He is here to provide power and authority and to be a beacon of light to this community. And Christ is with us. He goes before us. He stands behind us. He is our front guard and our rear guard. As the church goes out into the world, we are to go with Christ, and Christ goes with us. Let us not abandon Him. Let us not wander away from this faith. Let us not apostatize and cease being the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.